Lord, we thank you for Zach's testimony and what a testimony it is to how you place us in places that are uncomfortable, places we don't even want to be, yet you move through those experiences. Lord, may you help us to be people that are willing to go there, that take that step, no matter how uncomfortable it may be, because we believe that you may be at work. Lord, even as we enter into this text in 2 Samuel this morning that isn't probably text in the Old Testament that we spend a lot of time in, help us to push away any thoughts that, oh, that's the old stuff, that's not relevant to us today. But help us to walk into this uncomfortable text, this uncomfortable setting, and allow you to move, allow you to teach us. May we be your people, truly your people, willing to go wherever you lead us. And all this we pray in your name. Amen. All right, well, let's go ahead and read this text. It's 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's in your Bible, of course. If you don't have your Bibles, it's printed in your bulletin, and so you can follow along the text that's printed in your bulletin. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 1 to 17. I'll go ahead and read it for us, starting in verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I'll provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, the floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And then verse 17, it says, Nathan reported to David all the words of his entire revelation. So I get some really odd inspiration for sermons week to week, and sometimes it makes sense and sometimes it doesn't, and now this will make sense why that noise fits. But my inspiration this week, oddly, came from the MC Hammer song, "You Can't Touch This." I don't know why, it just happens. But as I was reading this text, for some reason, that's what came to mind. And if you remember the song, it starts, I'm not even going to try to say it the way MC Hammer would. My music hits me so hard, makes me say, "Oh my Lord, thank you for blessing me with a mind to rhyme and two hype feet." So, maybe I should have asked if anybody could quote that on their own. They could do it for us. But then he goes on to say, "You can't touch this," like 100 times in the song. And my favorite line of the song actually is when he says, "This is it, for a winner, dance to this, and you're going to get thinner." I just think it's funny. But anyway, he goes through the song, and at some point in the song, or multiple points in the song, he says, "Stop," and then he says, "Hammer time." And then if you've seen the video, this is the time when he kind of does his fancy dancing and kind of gets down with it. Yeah, right. That's right.
At the 80s dance, you tried to get me to do it, too. It didn't work out well either. 80s prom, yeah. Dana doesn't allow me to dance in public. I've told you that.
Or in private, to be honest, yeah.
She's downstairs now. She's right back there. She's here. So I don't know why this happens to me or why these particular things come to my mind when we're reading the text. But I was reading this. I pictured David having this conversation with God, especially through the prophet Nathan, where at times as he's trying to decide what he's supposed to do with this palace, that God is saying, stop, God time. And that David is wrestling then, and this sounds odd to you, I know, but it's how my mind works sometimes. But that I believe that there are times where this is the case, and what God is doing is saying, slow down with your plans and what you want to do, and listen to what it is that I want you to do. And so I think there are several different lessons we can learn through this. And I think that there's three primary ones that I think are absolutely clear, but at each of these points, God is telling David to slow down, to stop, and to acknowledge what he's trying to do in the situation rather than what David has as his own plans. So what are these lessons? I think it's important as we look at this text to understand the context. And so the lessons that David needs to learn come out of this context. The first is that the text starts, David is the king of Israel. He's at the high point of what it looks like to be in the hierarchy of Israel as it exists now. And he's successful. He's a really good king. There's lots of battles that he's able to win. He's fairly well respected by the people. He's understood at the time to be a guy that's seeking to do what it is that God wants him to do. He doesn't have to worry in this particular context. At the very beginning of the passage, it says that after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. So there's a sense that at this particular time, when this passage starts, there's not even really any enemies breathing down on him. But he's at this place of rest. He's in a good spot. And so he's sitting there with his buddy, and he says to his buddy Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. And so what we find, if we look back a couple chapters earlier, and hopefully you read this, in chapter 5, we find that David has built himself a palace. And what he's done is he's gotten all the best masons and carpenters, and he's gathered them around, and they've built him this amazing palace out of cedar. And so now he finds himself sitting in this palace, and he starts to wonder to himself, how is it that I'm reclining in this fancy crib, this fancy place, yet God has this curtain or this tent where his ark remains? And so he comes up with this idea, why don't I just build for God a palace like I have? And Nathan, the prophet, who hears this from him, thinks it's a pretty good idea at first. In verse 3, Nathan responds to David. He says, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. That's Nathan's immediate response. But God says, stop. Stop and listen to what I have to say. And in this text, God communicates to Nathan, the prophet, and then asks Nathan to communicate back to David. So the first lesson I think it's important for us to get out of this text is that not all good things are always good things to do. Not all good things are always good things to do. That night, God tells Nathan to tell David, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? So David goes to Nathan and he says, I want to build this palace. God comes back to Nathan and says, are you the one to do it? It's important to remember at this point that the Israelites have been traveling around a lot. And they have this ark, the Ark of the Covenant, which we've talked about some in the past. But it's basically this big golden box that they literally carried around with them, physically carried around with them wherever it was they went. And this ark, when they went to a place where they settled or they stopped, so they're traveling, they stop at a place for battle or whatever it may be to sleep, they put this ark literally in a tent or behind a curtain, which they called the tabernacle. And so this is what we're talking about, this ark, what David wanted to build a house to contain. And inside the ark itself were the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets that God had given them with the Ten Commandments on it. And then also inside was a piece of the manna, which that had been given to them, or a jar of the manna that had been given to them while they were in the desert and wandering. And then also in there was Aaron's rod, and we know those things for sure. But they were there as remembrances, as a way of remembering what God had done for them in the past.
And then they believed that literally God's presence was there as well. That's where God's presence dwelt, whether it's right above the ark or with the ark, that it was an embodiment of God being amongst them wherever it was that they went. So this is the tent that David refers to that must be replaced with the palace or the temple that he wants to build. And so we can understand David's sentiments. They make sense to us. That here he is in this wonderful situation, and he looks over and he sees the ark that has this simple tent or this simple curtain around it. And it doesn't seem like a bad thing, and it's not a bad thing, because there's a sense that it's a good thing for David to want to provide a good house for God. And Nathan affirms this good thought. But for God followers, our question can't simply be, is this a good thing? But we must always ask, is this a good thing, and is this the time? Is this a good thing, and is this the time? And I understand, admittedly, it's extremely difficult often for us to just choose the right thing over the wrong thing. And then to raise another level of this, when is the right time to do the right thing, just seems like it's sometimes too much. But I think it's important for us to think about, because even here at Riverside, we wrestle with that. We stood up here and we had 5 or 6 announcements. And so we give you lots and lots of good things that you could be doing with your time. There's the Bible study on Monday nights and Bible study on Wednesday nights. And there's small groups and there's a Sunday service and there's Discovery Hour and there's a fellowship event today. And time after time, we name good things for you to do. None of those are bad things. But those may not be the things you need to be doing. If you're doing all those things, you may be farther from God than you would be if you weren't doing all those things. It would be unhealthy to do them all. And so we must discern what is the good thing that God wants us to do in this time. We need to be in conversation with God about what He wants us to be doing. David is in conversation in this text with Nathan, the prophet, about what it is that God wants them to do with this situation about the tent and the palace. And in this process, David discovered that God did not want him to build the building at this moment, but God wanted his son to build it. And that he was going to use David for some of the preparations, but ultimately this was not David's task, no matter how good it may be. This was his son's task. So David listened, and he did those preparations, but he allowed Solomon to actually build the temple. Too often, though, in our own lives, we run ahead. We get ahead of that process. We get ahead of God in that discernment or in that conversation with other people in fellowship trying to discern what God wants from us. And we just do it. But this can be dangerous for us. Bible study is a good thing. But being in Bible study 24 hours a day, 5 days a week when your marriage is falling apart and you aren't talking to your spouse is not a good thing. Praying is a good thing, but praying about whether you should forgive your enemies when the Bible clearly says that you're to forgive your enemies is not a good thing. Spending time with other Christians is a good thing, but if you're only spending time with other Christians and not developing friendships with non-Christians, that is not a good thing. Not all good things are always good things to do, and David discovers this. The next lesson that David learns is related to David's motives. And this lesson is that God does not need our help. God does not need our help. God wants to use us, God wants to use David, but God does not need him. If you look at verse 6, it says this. It says, I have not dwelt, and this is God, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. And then later he says, wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? There's a sense in this text that what David is doing is trying to take care of God. And God responds back to him and says, I don't need you to take care of me. Later on in the New Testament, we learn that God doesn't need a house, that God doesn't need a place, that God is everywhere, that God is in us and through us as believers. And here, God is making a very clear statement to David that I don't need your help. I got it. Things have worked out pretty good when I've been living in a tent. It sounds like such an obvious point to say that God doesn't need us to take care of him, but it is truly something that we often struggle with when we start to have inflated views of ourselves. We often live as if we know what is best for ourselves. We often live as if we know what we should do better than God. And David has to be reminded in this text that he did not know what God needed and what was best for him. And so what we find is what God does is reminds him of where he has brought him from. Starting in verse 8, this is what God says to David. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth. So the first thing that God does is remind David that you didn't get here by yourself. It's not upon your power and your skill and your gifts that you reached this level. It's because I got you there. I'm responsible even for that. God reminds David who is control, who is in control, and tells him it's not him. God made David and gave him success, and before he gets too proud of himself and what he can accomplish, he needed this reminder. And so no matter how great we think we are, the truth is that God doesn't need us. He desires for us to participate in what he's doing, but if we don't do it, God's still going to get it done. He will get done what he wants, whether we choose to participate in it or not. I don't think it's insignificant in this text either that if you notice at the beginning of the text, at the very beginning of chapter 7, it starts off after the king was settled in his palace. And then Nathan refers to him as, it says Nathan replied to the king. But then when God starts to talk about David, he refers to him as his servant. And I don't think that's insignificant. I think it's helping us to see the different views of David. That David may have saw himself as the king, as the powerful person that could really do things for God. And God's reminding him that no matter what you accomplish, you are always my servant. You respond to what it is that I want to do and what I need. There's a sense here that David wanted to tell God what was best for him. And it'd be similar to us, you know, going out on a Sunday afternoon and playing basketball and hitting a couple three-pointers, then calling up Larry Bird and saying, hey, got some tips on how you shoot. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. All that we accomplish, no matter how good in the eyes of the world, is of no significance unless it's prompted by the will of God, unless it's consistent with what God wants. It's not that God needs us. He doesn't. But we absolutely, positively need him. To be able to accomplish any part of his will, we must be in relationship with him. David is reminded that he can offer God a palace only because of what God has already done for him. Even his ability to make that offer is based upon the resources and the gifts God has given him. God is running the show. When I was in law school, I had an experience that I learned very quickly that I wasn't running the show. When I was in my first year, the way that the classes work is Socratic method. So you sit there and they drill you with questions and stuff. And so I thought I'd be really, really prepared. And so I started reading ahead a whole bunch of cases for the days ahead. And I went and talked to my professor and I asked a question about one of those cases. And I'll never forget, he just looked at me and said, you only read the text for today, and yelled at me and told me to leave his office. And it was very clear at that moment that he wanted to make it absolutely clear to me that I was not in control of that situation. I could try whatever I wanted, but there was no way that I was going to move the class along or move him along any faster than he wanted to go. We do this with God all the time. We have our plans, we have our desires, we have our dreams and our hopes and our aspirations, and we want to go there and hope that God comes along with us. But we're followers, we're not leaders. The final lesson that David learned and that we need to understand through this passage is that God followers do not build lives, but accept the lives that God builds for us. Starting in verse 11, we see a word play, and the word play is on this word house. That David, in the passage, has started out that he wants to build a physical house for God. But then this language is turned on David in a sense, and we start to hear about the house that God is going to build for David, which is not a physical structure like he's just built, but is his descendants, this eternal house. Verse 12 says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish this kingdom. God goes on to say that it is David's son that will build this physical structure for God. But through David, he will build this house of people. He ends with saying in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Terms of permanence. That while any house, whether it's built of cedar or anything else, will decay and fall away, this house that God is building through David will never decay, will never deteriorate. It's eternal. One commentator said of this text, "What began as an act of personal piety and royal strategy for David was transformed into a promise of divine and unconditional grace. A human urge for temple building gave way to the promise of a divinely constructed dynasty." What began for David as something he could do for God turned into an eternal promise of an eternal life, in a sense, through David's ancestors. The ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 is Jesus. We know this. In the New Testament, we find these genealogies, and that person, the one that is to come, comes through David's line, through David's sons. God's devotion to his people is not dependent upon their obedience. It becomes an eternal promise. And so at this moment, we find in the Old Testament even a turning point. In 2 Samuel 7, this is a turning point. Because in the past, what had happened is that God's love for them was often dependent upon their obedience to him. That we read throughout the Old Testament, we've already read some of this, is that God would turn away from his people when they were disobedient. But here, God makes an eternal promise to David and his descendants that even when they make mistakes, they'll be punished for those mistakes, but that God will never turn on them. And we start to see a glimpse of what is to come in Jesus. That we see a glimpse of, through Jesus, that it becomes an eternal conversation. It becomes a conversation that never ends, is that we have this opportunity not to be in a relationship with God that's kind of here and there and twisted and we aren't sure where we stand, but that when we accept Christ, we know eternally that we're in a right relationship with God. That forgiveness is permanent and lasting. David does not design his life. God has designed it for him. And God asked him to live into it, to get on board with what he's already doing. And we know that as we read the rest of this story, that for us that same offer is extended to us, is that we can live whatever life we want. We have that choice available to us. But that as we go on and read this story, it is the story of God calling to us and inviting us into it. We can read it, we can look at it, we can study it, and we can put it on the shelf. Or we can enter into it and ask, what is it that God is calling me to do this day, this hour, this life? Where does God want me to be? Where does he want me to go? Am I willing to do it? Am I willing to respond? Am I willing to live that life? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, that though it is hundreds and thousands of years old, that it still speaks to us today. That it's not an old story, but it is our story. That we enter into it, that we're a part of it. That even today we're a part of the work that you desire to do. You don't need us, but you desire, you want us to participate in the work that you're doing. You want us to be in relationship with you. Lord, help us to be your servants, willing to go where it is that you want to lead. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.